Well, good morning. My name is Matt, and we are starting this new Advent Christmas series called Simply Christmas. And what we're going to do is just focus on like the heart of the Christmas story, which we all know for the most part, and we've heard many, many times. But I'm convinced that it's something that if we could hear again, in all of its simplicity, in all of its power to like meet us right where we are, that it can change us. And I'm also convinced that after the year that we've all had, 2020, that it is the hope that we need right now, perhaps more than ever. With that, if you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is the first book, it's the first gospel in the New Testament. And he begins his gospel, page 1, with a long genealogy of Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And then he goes on with this really long list of names that are hard to pronounce and that don't really mean a whole lot to most of us. These are the parts of your like read through the Bible plan that you get to them and you skip over because like, what am I supposed to get out of this? Maybe I'm the only person that does that. But anyway, I know that you're probably not supposed to say this about the Bible or whatever, but I just want to say, Matthew, this isn't a good way to start a book. Like, you're supposed to come out of the gate, you know, chapter 1, page 1, give us your best stuff, do something to make it interesting, because you got to like hook the readers into what you're saying. That's not what he does. He starts with Abraham and then goes right up to Jesus. And to be honest, it's really not that interesting. And so you got to wonder, what in the world is Matthew up to? Now, there are a couple of reasons for this. One, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And he's about to make the case that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. And the first question, like a Jewish audience is going to ask, is, before they can consider the rest of the story, is Jesus related to King David? Because if not, we really can't take him seriously. Because God promised that David would have a descendant on the throne. And so if there's going to be a physical, literal Messiah, the Messiah has to be related to King David. And so Matthew, knowing that he's speaking to a primarily Jewish audience, and he's one himself, he decides, let's start out by answering that big question first. Ultimately, who's he related to? And so he gives this long genealogy to make that really important connection. Then he does something very unusual. In his primarily male-dominated society, do you realize this genealogy should have been all men? That there was no need to mention women because the point was, through his father, Jesus was related to David. Matthew actually throws in a handful of women. He actually mentions four women in the list. On top of that, he seems to pause and like emphasize people that if you or I were writing a genealogy of the Son of God, you would leave out of your list. His goal is to convince people that Jesus is from a divine lineage. And yet, he seems to do everything he can to disrupt the flow and really to make us second guess some of the people in Jesus' genealogy to make things more interesting. In ancient times, the only histories, the only like biographies that were written by hired historians. In fact, when you were in school and you were learning ancient history, particularly before the first century or around the first and second century, most of the histories that we have today from that time were written by people who were hired by famous generals, famous military figures, you know, kings, emperors, and so on. That's who hired people to write histories because these are people with power and resources. And they hired people to write histories to make them look good. And so because of this, you can see, inherent conflict of interest, it shouldn't be surprising then that there are like gaps in the historical record. Because like, should you, as a paid historian, should you uncover anything shady or questionable in your research, you leave that part out. You don't include the black sheep or the misfits or the outcasts. You casually overlook or just downplay military defeats or failures. You only highlight the good stuff because that's what you're being paid to do. And so if you're writing, you know, the emperor has a son, and by the way, only the men's names were relevant. If the emperor had a son who didn't turn out so well or who was an embarrassment to the family, you skipped him and just listed the good sons. Moment of honesty. How many of you have at least one person in your family, you see where I'm going, in your genealogy that you would like to pretend doesn't exist? Yeah. Well, back then, no one questioned these gaps or these missing sections. It wasn't about actual history as much as it was about elevating the person whose name came at the end of the genealogy. So, all that to say, when we come to this ancient document, Matthew, we find that it actually, and very strangely, does the opposite. Matthew goes out of his way to make us question some of the people in Jesus' genealogy. He adds to, he emphasizes people he didn't even need to mention at all. He introduces all of this scandal, all of this intrigue. And the resulting effect is like, this is crazy. I think I'm going to have to keep reading this just to see where Matthew is going with all of this. So listen to how this goes. Next verse, verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, first of all, Tamar is not Jewish. Second, she's a woman. And again, Matthew just needed to mention the men to connect Jesus the man with David the man. And then there's Tamar's actual story, along with Judah, which we'll get to in just a second. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon, not Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Rahab in the Old Testament is a prostitute. Today, we'd use the term sex worker. So, strike one. Number two, she's a woman. Number three, she's not Jewish. So, she's Canaanite. Three strikes. So, why does Matthew seem to go out of his way to make Rahab a part of the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah? He goes on. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And I know what you're thinking. You're going, wait a minute, Ruth is a Moabite. No, she's non-Jewish. And her story turned out actually okay. She actually has a whole book of the Bible. But again, it's an odd thing to throw in there. Matthew gives the names of four women. We've seen three. Two of them he really should not have included, and three out of the four aren't even Jewish. It's like Matthew is determined to say, oh yeah, by the way, Jesus, this Jewish Messiah, doesn't even have a pure bloodline. He's not of pure Jewish blood. There's a mix, which doesn't help him with his case. And you realize there are other women that he could have included on, you know, instead. He could have mentioned Sarah, a great biblical character, or Rebecca, cool story. Instead, he doesn't mention them. He mentions Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and then one more we'll see next. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. All right, we finally get to where we need to be with the whole point of this whole exercise. Why don't you just stop there? But then he goes on. Look how he phrases this next part. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Why don't you just say David was the father of Solomon? Instead, he throws in this like intrigue. Solomon, whose mother was, and as if to highlight this tension, he doesn't say her name. But everybody knows the infamous story of David and Bathsheba. Matthew goes right to the heart of the scandal. Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That is, before David tried to cover up his shame with Bathsheba by having his best friend, Uriah, also Bathsheba's husband, killed on the battlefield. So Matthew creates on purpose all of this scandal around this. And he intentionally makes us question some of the people in Jesus' genealogy. Why? Why would he deliberately pause and make this as like shady and distasteful as possible? Why all of this sideways energy? Why include the misfits and the failures and the outcasts? And usually when people are writing to persuade, they make their best possible case. And then they let their critics attack and poke holes in their arguments. You don't do that for them. Look at Genesis 38 for a minute. Just to get the full effect of what Matthew's audience, Jewish audience, would have heard in this list, here's one example in more detail. And you gotta love the Bible for being so brutally honest. In fact, there are parts of this story that I'm just going to skip because it would be very awkward to read some of this out loud in church, even though, you know, I'm almost here by myself. Genesis 38, verse 6, and just remember the people hearing this, Matthew's story, they know this story inside out. Starting in verse 6, Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." That's that verse I just read. So Tamar's first husband is not a good guy. He is dead. She then marries Onan, her brother-in-law, which was the custom since she was childless. Basically, a woman in this culture with no children and no husband had no way to provide for herself. And so oftentimes, a woman in Tamar's position would have to resort, without this, to kind of sketchy employment to survive. And so marrying the brother-in-law was their ancient cultural way of caring for these widows. I know, really strange to us. Then there's the part that I'm skipping over, and you can read that on your own time. The point is, this brother, Onan, is a bad dude. Also, he dies as well, leaving Tamar childless and on her own once again. Verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. Judah, Tamar's father-in-law, tells her to go home to her own family to live there. And then he promises when Shelah, his youngest son, is old enough that he'll give, that the two of them can get married, Shelah and Tamar, and then she'll be okay. By the way, do you think that this is the life that Tamar wanted? No. That from the time she was a little girl, again, in this culture, she dreamed of like growing up and falling in love and having a great family with lots of kids. I mean, this is not the life that she pictured for herself at all. Verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. And just reading between the lines here, Shelah, remember his youngest son, is a grown man at this point. And Tamar has still heard nothing from Judah. She's still waiting. And her suspicions that Judah is maybe not going to get around to fulfilling his promise with the younger son, it's looking more and more likely. Verse 13, when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. And here it is. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I will send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. In other words, how can I know that I can trust you to make payment? He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. Your seal is what you would use to like seal a letter, but it was your unique, kind of like your ID, your signature. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Some time passes. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat that he promised by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. So Judah sends his friend to go make this exchange. He, the friend, asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" And Judah's basically like, I want my stuff back. They said, "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." That's weird. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Huh. Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. I tried. This is embarrassing. Let's just drop this and try to move on." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." Yeah. Now, here's where the plot thickens. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Perhaps these items might jog your memory." Verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And Tamar gives birth to twins named Perez and Zerah. What an awkward, uncomfortable, I don't know what you do with that kind of story. Obviously, lots of cultural differences and customs that seem strange to us today, but all of that aside, still, I thought I was messed up. Matthew writes in his genealogy, knowing everyone knows this story, chapter 1, verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. That qualifies as some interesting background context, don't you think? Isn't this the kind of story that you cover up? Isn't this the kind of story you do your best to forget? It's the last story you'd ever want to bring up in the prelude to the Messiah. What is Matthew doing? See, Matthew had not forgotten the day when he was sitting beside his tax collecting booth in Capernaum, and Jesus walked up to him with his disciples and said to Matthew, "Follow me." And perhaps you already know this, but in the first century, Rome actually, you could buy from Rome the opportunity to collect Roman taxes from your own people. And then you could charge a surcharge on top of that. As long as Rome got what it wanted, they didn't care. For a Jewish person, like Matthew, to do this, it was the worst thing you could possibly do. You were betraying your nation. You were betraying God. You were a traitor and an outcast. It's why in Matthew's day that there were two groups of people at the bottom of the social ladder. There were tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors being so bad, they weren't even lumped in with like regular old sinners. They had their own category. That's who Matthew was. He was an embarrassment to his family. He was ostracized from the religious life. He couldn't go into the synagogue. He was never ceremonially pure enough to go into the temple. His only friends were other tax collectors. in Matthew, writing his gospel account years later, has never forgotten the day that Jesus walked up to him, looked him in the face, and said to him, or treated him as a tax collector, with grace and with dignity. As surely as Matthew now writes his own story, he must have smiled, remembering what Peter and the other guys thought of him. You've got to be kidding. Why are you even talking to him? He's like the enemy. And Jesus said to Matthew, I want you to go with us. And Matthew's like, where are we going? And Jesus says, I thought we'd go to your place. And then as Jesus like looks over his shoulder at the disciples, he adds, and why don't you invite a bunch of your friends? I figure we'll all just have a meal together. And Peter's like, "That great, we're going to his house now. I mean, just talking to this guy is embarrassing enough. If we start hanging out with tax collectors, it's over for us. I mean, what are we going to do next? Like, make him one of the disciples?" Which is exactly, of course, what happened. Matthew spent 3 years with Jesus. He saw him die on a cross. Matthew stood beside an empty tomb. He heard Jesus teach. And as Matthew sat down to record the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew knew that all of these shady characters with their brokenness and their baggage and their issues and their embarrassing stories, Matthew knew that they were the point of the story that he was about to tell. When first century Jewish people reading this genealogy about people who, you know, from a few hundred years before, they know these stories. Matthew wanted them to know that Jesus didn't just come for sinners, for the broken. Jesus, Matthew wanted the whole world to know, actually came from sinners. And that was okay, because that was the point. Matthew knew firsthand that this really was a story of light coming into darkness. And so he sets out to tell the Christmas story. And how does he begin? He says, before we get to the Jesus part, before we even get into the New Testament, I want to remind you how it's always been, that God, throughout history, has chosen the broken people, the messed up people, people with a past, people with secrets, people who had created disappointments for themselves and for others. Those are the ones that he's chosen. Matthew knew that to include these people in his genealogy, it's actually not an anomaly. It wasn't an exception. It was the point. And so I imagine Matthew smiled and thought, I got to talk about Judah and Tamar. I need to mention Rahab, the sex worker. Oh yeah, David and Solomon, whose mother was, and I won't even say her name, I'll just create all of this tension around so people are like, ah! Because this is the point of the story I'm about to tell. Judah became the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of the Messiah. Rahab became the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus, which was the point of the story. I think Matthew understood, maybe better than any other gospel writer, that the story of Jesus and the story of specifically Christmas is a story of God drawing near to people who had drawn away. It's about God leaning in toward those who had leaned away from God. Matthew had never forgotten what Jesus said to him that day, standing beside his tax collecting booth. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Which means, and maybe this is what motivated Matthew to add all of these sketchy characters in the genealogy. For Matthew, the Christmas story was also his story. Because people like Rahab, people like Judah and Tamar, these were his kinds of people. These were the men and women that were his friends. I mean, the fact that he, a tax collector, a sinner who had broken every law and failed in every way, had the opportunity to approach God, not on the basis of what he had done, but on the basis of what Jesus had done for him, that meant the rules had completely changed. because God had not come for those who felt like they had a standing in light of their own righteousness. God had come for those who knew they needed a different standard altogether. Didn't come for those who would do well, but for those who had done so poorly, they needed a gift. A gift based on what God through Jesus had done on our behalf. Do you know who gives grace really well? Do you know who's sensitive to others who might be feeling, you know, broken or beaten down or like failures, or who tell themselves they're too far gone for God to reach? Do you know who gives grace to others especially well? People who've experienced this grace for themselves. People like Matthew. And again, how could he forget? No matter how much he grew and changed, no matter how much his life was transformed as a result of following Jesus, he could still remember the day when Jesus looked at him and said to him, basically, your image, your picture of what God is like is not accurate. You are accepted. You are chosen. Do you know why Matthew includes people like Judah and Rahab and Tamar as part of the story? Because people like Judah and Rahab and Tamar and David and Matthew and you and me are what this story is all about. That God came into the world to extend grace to those who didn't deserve it. That God's grace is available to people who haven't made themselves available to God, either out of sheer rebellion or out of fear that we would never be able to live up to what it meant to be like a religious, righteous person. Their story is really your story. Their story is really my story. And so today, God says to those of us with a past, to those of us with shame, with secrets, those things you plan to like take with you to your grave, God says, I'm inviting you to simply accept what I've done for you. Before you try to do anything about what you've done to yourself or to other people, I'm inviting you to approach me as the giver of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And in time, I'll show you how to forgive yourself. In time, I'll show you how to begin to mend those relationships. But promising to change, promising to do better, does nothing about your past. It does nothing about the brokenness you've created in other people's lives. Your only hope, my only hope, has nothing to do with what I've done. It has everything to do with what's been done for me. This is the simple yet powerful truth of Christmas. And I want everyone here, everyone listening, to experience this. If you are still a person who approaches God in your mind, in your prayers, your worldview, your perspective, whatever, if you are approaching God still in any way based on what you have or have not done, and maybe you're listening thinking there's kind of a lot of I haven't done's in my life. There's a lot of inconsistency or things I'm incredibly ashamed of. Or there's part of my family background and things where, you know, I had no control over it, but I'm still so ashamed of what happened. That when I think about approaching God, I can't do it. There's too much baggage. There's too much disbelief. There's too much chaos. Or maybe you feel a bit alienated from God because you kind of think, you know, if I'm going to approach God, I've got to do it on the merits of my deeds or my consistency. My hope for you is that if you feel like you can't seem to ever step up onto that platform, that you give up trying, that you just let go of that entire way of thinking. When the angel appears to the shepherds in the field, the angel says in Luke 2:10, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And then a few verses later, a great company of angels join in saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rest. Whatever you thought about God, whatever your assumptions were, this, the birth of Jesus, is good news of great joy, and here's the kicker, for all the people. God has decided to do something, and it has nothing to do with anyone's behavior. The good news is that God's favor in Jesus rests on you. Just think about that. The favor of God. It's the simple heart of Christmas. That Jesus came to remove your sin, your mistakes, your failure, your brokenness, so you can have peace. And don't you start telling me about how bad you are, because I'll tell you again about David or Judah, you know, once more in slow motion with all of the details. I'll tell you the story of Tamar or Rahab or Matthew, or actually we skipped several. I just want you to imagine that God somehow spoke to you. Like if God were to speak to you maybe tomorrow while you're driving, perhaps thinking about this a little bit, or maybe lying in bed tonight, or maybe even as we've been talking, this has already happened. But just imagine somehow God were to speak to you. And what if God said to you, and I'm going to give you a statement, and I just want you to think about your initial response to the statement. What if God were to say to you personally and by name, "Fear not, my favor rests on you. Fear not, my favor rests on you." What is your initial reaction to that? Again, by name. If your initial reaction to that statement is, but I, then you have yet to embrace the simple message of Christmas. If your response is, "Thank you," if there's like something within you that just kind of wells up with emotion every time you think about that, then congratulations. Like what's maybe been up here for a long time is making its way here. Fear not. God's favor rests on you, and it's for you, his glory, and it's for our peace. Well, I can't talk about all that and then not end this morning with an opportunity just to lead us in a simple prayer. If you're listening to this today and you'd say, "You know what? I want that, but when I come to God, all I can think about is my failure. When I come to God, all I can think about is my past and my inconsistency. All my prayers start out with, 'What a bad person I am.' And I would just like to put that away once and for all." The good news is at Christmas, you can. He has already done the hard work. It's not an issue with him. Perhaps it's an issue with you. And so I want to lead you in a prayer that I hope is a start that begins to move maybe what's here a little bit more to here. And for those of us, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, like me, and this is something that you kind of ping pong back and forth. Sometimes you get, sometimes you don't. And then others of you, maybe you've been living in this peace for year after year. So I would like to just lead us in a prayer. And if any of this is you, I would invite you to just pray along after me silently in your hearts. We're all capable of like praying in our hearts and minds without moving our lips or speaking audibly. Or if you're alone, feel free to go ahead and repeat after me out loud. But would you just join me? Let's bow our heads. And if any of this resonates with where you are, I invite you to pray this with me. Heavenly Father, I believe your grace is more powerful than my mistakes. I believe Jesus died to pay for my sin once and for all. I will no longer come to you or avoid you on the basis of what I have or haven't done. Instead, I'll come boldly because of what you've done for me. Through Jesus, my Savior and my peace, Amen. And now I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this moment. Thank you for this revelation and this reminder. Lord, thank you in some strange way, I guess, for including people like Judah, Rahab, and Tamar, and Matthew, and David as this story, because we are not as far removed from them as we often think. This is also our story. And so, Lord, as we move into this Advent, this Christmas season, Lord, we acknowledge that it is by your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness that enables us to come to you. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for that liberating truth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to just give us the grace to embrace this and to live out of that freedom and out of and in that peace this Christmas season. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us this morning. I pray that you have a good week and grace and peace to you. Come back next week for part two of Simply Christmas. The key.